Now we're going to begin this morning our tour through the greatest of the prophets, the prophet Isaiah. I hope you've read this book, and if you haven't, I urge you to do so as we are preaching through it. I'm not going to be preaching on every part of the book of Isaiah. It's far too large a book for that, only touching highlights in it. But it would be great in your home reading to read through Isaiah again through this time, these months together. Isaiah was a master, a superb master of language, and some of the most beautiful language in the whole of English literature is found here in this great prophecy. But more than that, he was a far-seeing prophet of God who saw down through the centuries some remarkable things that he has recorded here in this book, especially those prophecies that center around the coming of God's Messiah. As you know, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is such a clear picture of Christ that this book is often called the Gospel according to Isaiah. And God's work of redemption and His plan of redemption is central in this book. That's even suggested in the name of the prophet himself. Isaiah means God saves. God saves. God redeems. And that's the theme of this great prophecy. Now, many of you perhaps know that this book is a remarkable as a kind of miniature Bible. It has 66 chapters in it, and there are 66 books of the Bible. The Bible divides between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Isaiah divides into two halves. The first The Old Testament has 39 books in it, and the first division of Isaiah has 39 chapters. The New Testament has 27 books, and the second half of Isaiah has 27 chapters. And when you begin that last half, beginning with chapter 40, it was read to you this morning, the passage that describes the ministry of John the Baptist. He begins the last half, the forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And when you open the New Testament, that's the first figure you meet, is John the Baptist, crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. When you get to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you have the new heavens and the new earth coming into being. And here in Isaiah, the last chapter deals with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So in some sense, this great prophecy has captured not only the theme of all Scripture and its central focus on the Savior of mankind himself, but also it divides, it reflects the very divisions of the book, the whole Bible itself. Now, in the first chapter, verse 1, we're given a very brief introduction to the man himself. It's called The Vision of Isaiah the Son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now that tells us quite a bit. That's a historical note. We learn that through the reign of four kings, this prophet carried on his ministry. And he actually was put to death during the reign of the son of Hezekiah. His name is not given here. Manasseh, one of the most evil kings of Judah. This took place just before the captivity of the southern kingdom being carried away to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And this was a time of great unrest, a time when the whole nation was surrounded by enemies and crisscrossed with invading armies, a time of threat, a time of danger, a time of desolation, as we'll see in the prophecy. And the prophet is sent to declare to this people the cause of their misery. Now, all of you have heard that Israel, the nation Israel, the Jewish people, are called the chosen people. Eskimos are God's frozen people. The Jews are God's chosen people. And the reason for that is not because they're superior to anyone else. The Bible is careful to tell us God chose them not because they were smarter or richer or greater or grander in any sense, but He chose them to be a kind of sample nation, a picture of how God deals with the nations of earth, and also a source, the channel through which the Messiah Himself would come. When Jesus comes into the scene, He repeats the statement of the Old Testament, salvation is of the Jews. Now, some people wonder, why bother to read this ancient history about a people and kings who lived thousands of years ago and whose history could hardly have any effect upon us today? But the truth all through the Bible is that these people, of Israel, children of Israel, especially this kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, are a picture for us. Paul tells us in the New Testament that they are, all these things happen to Israel, he says, as types or portraits for us, for our edification. And therefore, as we read this, we can see ourselves. That's why the Old Testament is always relevant to us today. The pictures, the problems it pictures, are the problems we face as well. I think you can see this yourself if you look at verses 2 and 3 of this opening chapter. The prophet says, or God says through the prophet, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, Yahweh. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not understand." The summons that God makes to heaven and earth to listen to what He has to say indicates this is universal truth. It applies at all time, in all places, in all lands. All of heaven and earth is summoned to hear because it applies to them as well. And then God describes His problem. His problem is that He's had children whom He nourished and took care of lovingly and carefully, and gave tremendous opportunity to, who turned their back on it and rebelled and walked in their own ways. Does that sound familiar? That's one of the commonest problems of today, isn't it? And He pinpoints the most painful thing about this, the apparent blindness and thoughtlessness of these rebellious children, the blindness that they manifest. Even animals, He says, are better than this. Even the ox knows his master's crib, and or knows his owner, and the ox and the ass his master's crib. Even animals are grateful for their loving care, but not the children of men. And that highlights for us one of the problems that this book faces. Why is it that mankind is so blind to the goodness and mercies of God? I was up in Idaho a few weeks ago and talking with David Roper, and he told me about speaking to an 80-year-old man about his relationship to God. And the old man squared his shoulder and said, "Well, I'm 80 years old, and I've lived for 80 years without God, and I don't think I need Him now." Now, you know, it seems incredible to me. I never get over amazement at the fact that somebody can actually, for 80 years, breathe God's air, which He didn't invent. The man did not invent or produce. Eat food that comes from a process that God set into being and not man. Enjoy the beauty of the world around, which no man has made. And live by means of the sunshine and the and the provisions of life which come from natural sources that man has had nothing to do with, and then in utter blindness declare that he's lived for 80 years without God. That's amazing, isn't it? Every breath we take is by the mercy of God. Everything we do is by the opportunities which He provides, even though we ignore and often turn our backs upon all that. And that's the amazing thing. And then for that man to go about and say that only man matters is incredible blindness. Now that's the problem here that God faces. Now He analyzes the situation in Israel in one short verse, a sevenfold problem, indictment of the nation. And as we understand this, we'll see the parallel to our own time. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Look at those seven things a little more closely. God is analyzing what's wrong with these people. First, He says, they're a sinful nation. They've been infected with a fatal virus that causes everything they do not to turn out right or very good. See, this is the problem with the whole human race. From the biblical point of view, this is one of the most difficult truths that people have to believe today. Almost everybody struggles with this, that there's something wrong with humanity. He's not what he was made to be. He does not function the way he ought to. And there's a taint, a poison that seems to spread throughout the whole human world that causes even our good efforts to create problems and turn out wrong. The name of it, of course, is selfishness, self-centeredness. We're all afflicted with it, aren't we? That tendency to take care of ourselves, look out for number one, and not to care much for anyone else. That's what's produced the narcissism that is so characteristic of our day. And has produced the me generation that we read so much about. A concern only for self. And that has afflicted us all. And it had there. Second, God says, they're burdened. These people are burdened because of that. We have only to think of the heavy burdens that come upon us because of this self-centeredness within us. All the cost of crime, the corruption of our children, child abuse and teenage pregnancies, the awful cost we pay in an arms race, all these heavy burdens that load us down. Now, you know, this kind of message is not very popular, is it? But it's realistic. We like to look at all the exciting technology of our day. Somebody, one of our men who works in the Silicon Valley industries told me that if the automobile had kept pace with the development of the microchip, we ought to be able to buy a Rolls Royce for $2.50 and get 1,000 miles to the gallon pulling the Queen Mary. Well, that's impressive. But what does it say about the people who make that? Well, they're burdened with the same burdens that have been there for centuries, haven't they? We still have not learned how to keep a delinquent child from corrupting a whole neighborhood. We still haven't learned how to make a marriage that's falling apart and the people involved in it sit down and take an honest look at themselves and begin to change so that they work in harmony and not in estrangement. We don't know how to do these things. This is what God is analyzing here. These are offspring of evil, He says. That is, this is an inherited problem. It's passed along from generation to generation. Sons who deal corruptly, they'll pass it on to their own children. And more than that, they have forsaken Jehovah, Yahweh. One of the amazing tendencies of our day is this strange conspiracy that seems so prevalent in politics and education to keep God out on the fringes of life and never mention His name or acknowledge His presence. Isn't that strange? You try to insert God into public affairs and you run into resistance, tremendous resistance. People get very upset. They don't want to acknowledge, turn their backs on the living God. And more than that, says this, they blasphemed the God of glory, insulted His majesty, despised the Holy One of Israel. You can hear that on every side. And the ultimate result is they are utterly estranged. The word we use for that today is alienation. People are alienated from God, from each other. And this is the inevitable course which history confirms, that when you lose God, you lose man as well. You cannot understand mankind because you can only understand man when you understand God. Man is the image of God. Therefore, to lose the image of God is to lose the image of man. This is the problem with the world of our day. Now, it doesn't even stop there. The prophet goes on to use a vivid figure to describe it. Why will you still be smitten that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Sounds like a description of AIDS, doesn't it? I wonder if perhaps AIDS has not been given to us by God to as a vivid image of what's happening to our nations and our peoples in the world today. What is AIDS? It's a removal of all the defense mechanisms of the body. And as the prophet goes on, he describes that very condition in the land of Israel. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. Invading armies come in, take over. It is desolate, is overthrown by aliens, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. What vivid figures are employed here to show the desolation that follows when you begin to turn your back on the living God. Your defenses are removed. We're taught in Scripture that all of the human family have invisible defenses when they're brought into this earth. We call them guardian angels. Some of us joke about people who like to drive motorcycles fast as having to have two guardian angels, one at the front and one at the rear, to keep them as they move. And maybe that's true. I don't know. We've had some remarkable stories, experiences of being kept by strange forces when we are under attack and danger. But what happens when there is a persistent refusal to acknowledge God? Well, the defenses are taken down. Both individually and corporately as a nation, invaders come in and take over and begin to make life desolate and dreary. A woman was just describing to me this morning between the services how her husband is going through such a terrible time of attack, physical attack. And his spirit is bitter and angry and upset at God, and he sees it as a torture imposed upon him by an angry God. But as you read this picture here, it isn't that. It's God's mercy, trying to awaken someone, trying to awaken a nation that will not hear and make them listen to what God has to say. That's what often is the explanation for much of the trials we have. Remember that C.S. Lewis says, pain is God's megaphone. He whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work, but he shouts at us in our pains. And how many times we've seen the experience of someone who will not look at themselves, will not pay heed to what they're doing to them and their loved ones until God lays them in a bed of sickness or an accident occurs or some damage comes in. And then they begin to listen. This is what God says is happening to Judah. Now, what is Israel's reaction? Well, they know that they're the people of God and that God is upset with them. And so they try to remedy it, not by a turnabout where they give way to the grace and mercy of God, but by a pretense, by religious performance, a shallow and external pretense of worship. We only need to read these verses. They're self-explanatory to see this, beginning with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. See, here's a nation that's like Sodom and Gomorrah in their evil. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. See, God is no pagan deity who is mollified, his anger mollified by bloody sacrifices. No, those are symbols, he says. And I've had enough of them when they're so empty. Your new moons, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assembly. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. What good, God says, are empty religious exercises that do not have the heart involved, where there's no change in the life, where it's only done as a play acting, as a charade to keep God happy so he won't destroy your plans or cancel out your prerogatives. It represents such a low view of God that he can be paid off by some religious performance. Now, all of these things that are mentioned here were legitimate, even God-given forms of expressing truth about man and God. Things that God had taught them. But what he's saying is, if your heart's not in it, if you don't mean what you sing and what you say, It's nauseating to me. I don't want that. Well, what does God want? If religious ritual and beautiful, well-planned services are not satisfying, what will satisfy him? Well, he tells us. He tells Judah and he tells us in plain and simple language. Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Two steps, you see. One negative, one positive. Stop doing wrong. Start doing right. That's what he said. This is what God wants. You see, the sign of true faith is service. And if it isn't present, then your faith, the expressions that you're giving are nauseating in his sight. Let me, Paul, hand me that that insert in the bulletin about children that is there. I wanted to read a paragraph from that. It was so pertinent to what I'm saying here. Our children may be cheated out of a vital Christian life if their models are Christian adults who continually place a priority on getting and keeping more and more things and experiences. The only alternative to the threat of materialism in our children's lives is the adult model of gaining your life by losing it. That's the biblical approach. This is the biblical model kids must see from us in order to grow up spiritually healthy. So, while we're pondering over Christmas lists and checkbooks, let us also consider practical ways we can live intentionally Christian lives before our children. That's what God is after. That's what He wants. I clipped this out of a Christian magazine the other day. It says, we pick up our newspaper and read about a 3-year-old boy who is whipped with a belt for 3 hours because he wet his pants. We read about his cries and pleadings as his little body squirms under the foot of his stepfather. We read about this beating, which is his last in a year-long series of frequent beatings. His last because he died in his bed a half hour later. We read about how the boy's body is found months later buried in a creek with a tiny cross clutched in his hands. We read about this brutal murder of a defenseless child and we feel sick. Then we turn to the financial section and read about how the economy is improving. We turn to the entertainment section and look for an interesting movie to go to. We turn to the sports section and read about last night's game. Soon the sickness leaves us. We forget about the little boy and forget that indifference makes us accomplices. I think one of the things that troubles me most about the world, the Christian world of our day, is the fact that so many churches are so unconcerned about the pressing needs around us and do so little to try to help it. I was so pleased yesterday to walk in on a luncheon at PBC North, an annual luncheon held this time of the year by our ambassadors class, which they go to all the nursing homes and sanitariums around here and bring older men and women who never get out or seldom get out, bring them down there, some in wheelchairs, some unable to control themselves in continent areas and so on, some with unpleasant smells, but they bring them all down and have a wonderful dinner with them. And give them a happy Christmas and a great outing. And I was so pleased because no pastor's ever suggested that to them. That's the outcry, you see, of a changed heart. That's the outreaching of a changed life. And you see, this is what you have here in Isaiah. When you read this, there's a problem, immediate evident. If God's analysis of the human race is that we are tainted with self-centeredness so that we don't want to do good, basically. We want to minister to our own needs and our own lives. And we hear His command, wash yourself and stop your sinning and look out for others. The problem comes, how can an evil people do good things like this? How can it happen? Well, that's why we need the next 3 verses. They're the whole theme of Isaiah 1 and the whole book of Isaiah. Come now, says God, let us reason together. This was Lyndon Johnson's favorite Bible verse. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Can't put it any plainer, can you? There's no help in man himself. We can't heal ourselves. You can't heal yourself. You need more than your habits changed. I need more than my habits changed. I need to be changed myself. So do you. So do all the people around. And that change can only occur in a relationship with the living God. This is the good news. This is the gospel right here. It's looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the shedding of His blood, taking of His place, that God might put our sins upon Him and thus enable Him to give us the gift of righteousness, that we, our hearts, will be changed. Now, selfishness is not taken away, but it's overcome by the gift of love. That's what he's talking about here. We used to sing in Sunday school an old hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isaiah, you see, is true to his name. God saves. Yahweh saves. Only he can do it. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none but in thee. That's the message of Isaiah. Now, some may be here this morning. You've been attempting to try to clean up your lives. Every Christmas time, people get that urge. Stop doing things that obviously are hurting other people, hurting yourself. Clean up some of the bad habits and so on. And yet, it never seems to work. You temporarily stop and then something else starts, or you're back into it again before very long. There's no power to change. This is what the gospel offers. This beautiful good news that permeates the whole of the book is that God has found a way to break through the human problem and to give us a changed heart and to teach us changed ways of living. It's the business of Christians who have been born again to keep on learning how God thinks, to learn from His Word how to react, and then to obey, to step out and begin to reach the needs, the human needs around. This is the message, the true message, isn't it, of Christmas? Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this wonderfully forthright and honest word, and for the good news that we're not left in our doleful, miserable, desolate condition, but you've broken through into our lives by means of the Lord Jesus and His death and resurrection, and are offering to make us different. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Thank you in Jesus' name.